Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. The apostle writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Amen.
In every culture, in every society where the gospel has gone and has made significant impact, the status of women has been consistently elevated. Unlike Judaism, Islam, and not to mention Eastern religions, Christianity has consistently upheld women as co-heirs of the grace of life, equal in the image of God, equal in redemption, and gloriously and uniquely different in their roles in home and church. The calling of womanhood in the Bible is a high and holy calling. And yet, Western culture over the last century or so has despised and rejected that calling. The irony is that while pretending to liberate women from the shackles of Christian tradition, this liberation has done more to exploit women, demean women, and rob women of the fulfillment that God has for them. In fact, the culture of feminism has more than any systematic oppression been an oppressing force. It has waged war on the womb, legalizing abortion. It has decimated the home, pushing women into the workforce. And it has cast down hundreds of thousands of women who have repressed their desires to be wives and mothers, only realizing far too late that the very thing they thought they were being liberated from was the very thing that would have brought them fulfillment and satisfaction in this life. This last century has been a very clear example that the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And yet, we still haven't learned our lessons. And so, this portion of Scripture that we read last week and then read this morning continues to be mocked and scoffed at. In fact, you might remember a few years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention released a statement on the roles, gender roles of men and women in the church and the home, and the media had a stroke. Larry King invited Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, onto his talk show program to ask him about this very peculiar thing that Southern Baptists were doing. And Larry King, with an incredulous tone in his voice, says, "Where did you get this?" "
But it's not just the world that mocks and scoffs our inspired gender role distinctives. It's even in the church. And in fact, there are large segments in the church who look at the Bible and see what it says regarding the roles of wives and husbands, and then they do absolutely everything they can to eliminate it, to compromise it, or to make it say something less than what it really says. And so as we come to this section of Holy Scripture, there might be within us the tendency to want to jettison those parts regarding authority and submission. But what we must keep in mind is that there is far, far too much at stake for us to either reject or disobey this unpopular portion of Holy Scripture. What's at stake when we nullify Ephesians 5, 22 through 33? Well, I would remind you that Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is part of the Spirit-filled life. And we cannot have Spirit-filled marriages unless they comply from the heart with the Spirit-inspired Scriptures. So we dare not jettison what the Bible has to say about husbands and wives and about authority and submission unless we are willing to do great damage to what the Scripture calls us to in the Spirit-filled life. But we also need to remember that Ephesians 5, 22 to 23 ends up serving as a bigger picture for us. And if we reject the instruction that's been given to us in Ephesians 5, we end up destroying the picture that God intends to display through Ephesians 5. Peter O'Brien makes the comment, astutely observes, he says, a truly Christian marriage will mirror the relationship between Christ and His church. The two are closely intertwined. Further, this mirroring will involve both the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife gladly submitting to her husband as the church is to be subordinate to Christ. The two elements, love and submission, are non-negotiables within the relationship. Theologically, we are not free to retain a supposedly exalted view of Christian marriage with its loving service, commitment, trust, and growth on the one hand, and then dump hierarchical patterns of submission and subordination on the other, because they are expressions of an outmoded first century worldview that are simply unacceptable to our contemporary situation. Beloved, there is so much at stake when we come to Ephesians 5. It is a part of the Spirit-filled life to which God calls us, and it is to serve the bigger picture of Christ and His church, and we cannot ignore it, compromise it, nullify it, diminish it, or reshape it to fit our own culture without doing irreparable damage to the picture or irreparable damage to what it means to live the Spirit-filled life. Now, last week, we looked at this passage as a whole under the title of Spirit-filled marriages. We looked in this passage of the connection that with the filling of the Spirit and the roles of wives and husbands. We looked at the need of the Spirit, the role and the goal of the Spirit, and then we brought it together to see how marriage is for the glory of God in the way that it reflects Jesus Christ and His church. I closed last week by urging us all to embrace the vision of the glory of God in marriage, to embrace our responsibilities as husbands and wives with hope and joy, and then to prepare ourselves for what God has for us. As we move through this passage, we need to keep something in focus, as we talked about last week. As we talk about the responsibilities of wives, as we talk about the responsibilities of husbands, we need to keep in focus the glory of God. That is ultimately what a Christian marriage is designed to do. It is designed to glorify God. And so, God is glorified in our marriages when two things happen. One, when the biblical responsibilities of Ephesians 5 are fulfilled in the power of the Spirit. But that is not enough. You know, you can have husbands who lead and wives who submit and follow the letter of the law, so to speak, and yet not have a marriage that glorifies God. Now, you can't ditch those things and expect to have a marriage that glorifies God. So the first thing in glorifying God in our marriage is we fulfill the biblical responsibilities in the power of the Spirit. But then secondly, we are motivated to fulfill those responsibilities when we are focused on Jesus Christ and the glory of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we go through this passage, what we're going to see is the grammar actually supports this duality, in a sense, of fulfilling the responsibilities and having the proper motivation. We see that because we're given commands in the imperative mood to fulfill those responsibilities, and then we are given motivating statements regarding Christ and the church that are supposed to undergird why we do what we do. Now, the good news, women. In this passage, there are only 40 words that are addressed to you. Men, the bad news, there are 115 words addressed to you. Now, this actually should tell us something. 40 words to women, 115 to men. You determine which of the two are slower to learn. Now, I have in front of me one sermon for the wives. That's the good news. The bad news is going to take me at least 2 weeks to finish it. All right? And so we're going to dig in and just go as far as we can in this one sermon, and then we'll finish this sermon next week. All right? So look at verse 22 with me, if you will. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For, or because, the husband is the head of the wife, so also, or as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The wife's responsibility is spelled out in verse 22 really comes in two parts. Submit to your husband as to the Lord. And we begin, first of all, with this expression, submit to your husband. Now, the word submit in the Greek text is the word hupotasso, and especially as that relates to the context of marriage, it is a very, very unpopular word. In general, the word submit, submission, subordinate, all of those words of that family are unpopular today. But you take that word submission and you put it into the context of marriage and you get some fireworks. What ends up happening is this word submit, it ends up being so unpopular that there have been endless efforts to tweak the word, to weaken the word, to soften the word, to ignore the word. Every once in a while, thankfully not very often, in the course of premarital counseling, we go over a section called Biblical Domestic Order. And I will say to this young lady who is about ready to get married, I will say, you understand the biblical order of marriage? And she'll say, well, of course I do. You understand that this means you need to submit to your husband. And all of a sudden there's a small gulp and then a little gasp and then a mm-hmm. It's not exactly our nature to submit, is it? And so obviously the word has to mean something else. You understand, that's the way people think. Submission is not easy. I don't like to submit. Therefore, the word must mean something else. Well, let me tell you what the word means. It means to be subject to be subordinate to, or to obey. It's amazing to me how many times, thankfully not within our church, but how many times in wedding ceremonies today, in the vows, any words of submission or obedience are struck right out of the marriage vows. And yet, that's exactly what the word means, to submit, to subordinate, to obey. Now, interestingly, Paul uses the middle voice in this verb, back up in verse 21, meaning to submit or to subject one's self. That means that Paul is calling on wives to voluntarily submit themselves to their husbands. Peter O'Brien makes the observation. He says, Paul's admonition to wives is an appeal to free and responsible persons which can only be heeded voluntarily, never, never by the elimination or breaking of the human will, much less by any means of servile submissiveness. In other words, the submissiveness that Paul calls wives to in Ephesians 5:22 is a voluntary submission where they are submitting themselves. Husbands, you need to listen to this clearly. It is not your responsibility to make your wife submit to you. You can search Ephesians 5 in vain, and there is no command that says, husbands, subjugate your wives. The submission that is pictured here is voluntary. Now, what does this mean, voluntary submission? First of all, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. It does not mean inferiority. When we hear the word submission, we automatically conclude that there must be the idea of superiority and inferiority. And we think, therefore, that the one who is submitting must be the inferior one. And that's the way that we think. That's the way that society thinks. We think in these hierarchical terms of simply superiority and inferiority, and submission does not mean, nor does it even imply, inferiority. But voluntary submission does not mean that it's optional either, just because it's voluntary. We are such twisted creatures that we will do anything we can to get out from those requirements that God puts upon us that make us feel uncomfortable. And so what we do is automatically we hear, oh, it's voluntary. You know what that means? It means I don't have to do it. That's not what that means. Because it is still in the order of command. In fact, in a very real sense, all of God's commands come to us, and all and our response to God's commands are voluntary. And so it is voluntary submission. Now, this word submission is used 38 times in the New Testament. And actually, there are other words used for submit or obey, but we're going to focus just on this one word that Paul's using here. And let me just give you a quick overview of how this word is used in the New Testament. It was used of Jesus as he submitted himself to his parents in Luke 2:51. It was used of demons who were subjected to the disciples in Jesus' name in Luke 10, verse 17 and 20. This word submission is used of the natural mind's inability to submit to the law of God, Romans 8, 7. In Romans 10, 3, this word submit is used of the Jews' refusal to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. We have in Romans 13, Titus 3, and 1 Peter 2, Christians' responsibility to submit to governing authorities. We have Christians' responsibility, 1 Corinthians 16:16, to submit to church leadership. We have all Christians' responsibility to submit to their Heavenly Father, Hebrews 12:9 and James 4:7. There's also the responsibility of Christian servants to submit to their masters. Titus 2:9, 1 Peter 2:18. Christian wives are to submit to their husbands. Colossians 3:16, Titus 2:5, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 5. Christian young men are to submit themselves to their elders, 1 Peter 5:5. And then most interestingly of all is the way that this word submit is used in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 3, Philippians 3, Hebrews 2, and 1 Peter 3. And that word is used in two very distinct ways. All things being subjected under Christ's feet, as he is head over all things, and then also Jesus being subjected or submitting himself to the Father. And so there are two very distinct ways that this word is used of Christ. In a sense, his lordship over all of the universe means that all things are submitted under his feet, but also as the second person of the Trinity, he is in submission to his heavenly Father. Now, as we look at these meanings, we end up coming up with the conclusion that there is woven throughout Scripture a theology of submission. First of all, we can conclude this. There is a divine order that has been established. Second, divinely constituted authority and divinely required submission to that authority make up that order. In other words, God has so established it in his created world that there is authority and there is submission, and this is an order that God has in a sense put an imprint on in his whole creation, so that when God's pattern of authority and submission is followed, what you have is order and peace. When it's not followed, whether it's in the home, in a marriage, or in a country, or in a church, when it is not followed, you end up having chaos and anarchy. Now, the authority that is a part of this established order is not tyranny. And the submission is not inferiority, and to demonstrate it, the Trinity is the example. We say when we believe in the Trinity that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. You know what we say about those three persons? They are coexisting, co-eternal, and co-equal. In other words, our understanding of the Trinity is that the Father is fully God in the same way that the Son is fully God, in the same way that the Spirit is fully God, and thus in their personhood within the Trinity, they are all three equal. But yet we know that within the Trinity, there is also a hierarchy. The Son submits to the Father, the Spirit submits to the Son and to the Father. The Father is the one, in a sense, who has ultimate authority. Now, if you stop and think about that, what you have is you have equality in personhood, and then you have what? Distinctiveness in roles based on an authority structure. That authority structure does not undermine or diminish in any way the equality in personhood in the Trinity. And so, the evangelical feminists, whatever they are, when they say, when you simply say equal but different, that just sounds like the old Jim Crow laws to me. When you say wives have to submit to their husbands, there's no way for you to escape that you're saying women are inferior. When they say things like, when you say a man is the head of his house and is in a position of authority, there's no way that you can get around the fact that that means he's superior to an inferior wife. And you say, that is all nonsense. All we need to do is look at the Trinity. where it has been dogmatically stated equality in person and yet authority and submission structure within the eternal Godhead itself. Now, Paul says something in Ephesians 5:22 that ends up being troubling to some after wives submit to your own husbands. It's the little expression, as to the Lord. Paul puts that a little differently in Colossians 3:18. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The idea, though, is not, wives, that you look at your husbands and you say, I obey him because he's like God to me. You talk about a hard sell. What Paul means is that the voluntary nature of the submission is ultimately a matter of obedience, not to your husband, but to the Lord. So that the wife's submission to her husband is actually submission to and obedience to her Lord. So the wife voluntarily submits herself, not ultimately because the husband's such a great guy, although he may be, he may not be. That ends up being irrelevant in the equation, because what Paul is calling us to is a voluntary submission that is ultimately nothing less than submission to the Lord himself. And ladies, what you need to hear this morning is that there is a dignity in the submission that God calls you to. As we consider the incarnation of the Son of God, is there not a glorious dignity to him submitting himself to the will of the Father, entering into this world to become our Savior? We extol that. We celebrate that submission. We celebrate the incarnation. We revel in Christ yielding himself up to the will of the Father, so that Christ's will is perfectly in accord with the Father's will. And he submits himself gladly, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we look at that and we celebrate that submission. And do you know what that submission has done? That submission, according to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, has not only led to Jesus' death on the cross, but that submission to the will of the Father has also led to exaltation and to glory. There is a peculiar dignity in the call to wives to submit to their husbands. Women, when you submit to your husbands, do you know what you're doing? You are doing something that is Christ-like. You are doing something that the Son of God did. You are doing something that has beauty to it. Don't think of it as some servile inferiority where you just have to grunt it out and end up submitting to this guy, and you absolutely hate it, and you don't know why God has it this way. God's calling for you is to enter into a life of submission that reflects the beauty of what the Son has done for the Father. But there's also a dignity to your submission because ultimately it's rendered to the Lord. And what does Paul tell us? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Do you understand that ultimately the issues, the difficulties, the challenges of submission have to transcend that horizontal husband-to-wife relationship? It has to transcend that for both husbands and wives. Remember last week we were talking about, as we think about marriage, let's make sure that we don't get so fixed on marriage that we forget to lift our eyes up and see what's over the horizon behind marriage that serves as the purpose, for ultimate purpose for marriage, and that is the glory of God. And so, wives, yes, you're called to submit yourselves to your husbands, but you are called to do it as unto the Lord. This is His call for you in this life. And it follows the glorious pattern of the incarnate Son of God. Now, Paul goes on in verses 23 and 24, and he starts to give reasons and motivations for her responsibility. There are so many people who say, aha, found it. Here's how you get out of Ephesians 5:22. In Paul's culture, in Paul's time, both in Jewish culture and Greco-Roman culture, of course wives were supposed to submit to their husbands. Those were the cultural conventions and standards of Paul's day. Of course Paul's going to turn around and reflect the very same standards of his own culture. Let me just ask you, as Paul begins to give the reasons and the motivations for submission, does he appeal to cultural mores, or does he appeal to something that transcends culture? He appeals to something that goes far beyond any culture, Greco-Roman, American, European, you name it, doesn't make any difference. He appeals to something that shows that this is not just some simple cultural convention, but rather this is the very created order of God Himself. The first ground for her submission could be put like this: the husband's headship. Verse 23, for wives, subject yourselves, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now again, you have people frantically trying to figure out how to make head mean something other than authority. There has been lots and lots of ink spilt on trying to prove that head, kephale, does not mean authority, it means source. The problem is the analogy in the passage falls apart, doesn't it? The problem is that only on a couple of rare occasions does the word head in Greek mean source. 99 and 44 100% of the time it means authority. And so here we have this word head. It means authority, leadership. But men, before you get all excited and I know some of you are wanting to say amen really bad on the authority thing, but you're afraid of what your wife's going to say. Amen. Before you get all excited, like, hey, I'm in charge, yeah. Let's get home, baby, because we got some business to take care of. I would remind you that the headship that is described here is Christ-like headship, authority, and leadership. You want a definition? Goes something like this. It's taking the primary responsibility for servant leaderhood, protection, and provision in the family. What does it mean to be the head of the family? It doesn't mean that you have the inherent royal right to bark out commands to get your paper and your slippers. It means that you have the inherent responsibility for being the servant leader of your home and to protect and to provide for your home materially and spiritually. Now, that the husband is the head of the wife, I know it doesn't sound like a good idea to lots of people, but I would just tell you, it's a creation ordinance. It's not the result of the fall. Again, that's another thing people say. Well, you know what? Headship wasn't even an issue till after the fall. And then all of a sudden you had thorns, flu, and men in charge. We use Roundup on the weeds. I'll stop there. This was not part of the curse. It's not like God says, well, you guys really blew it, so guess what? The man's in charge now. Live with that. It's a part of God's created order. In fact, headship and submission are a part of God's good creation. Now, I will readily admit to you right off the bat that the fall does negatively impact the authority submission structure of creation. We're going to see that in a little while. The fall ends up negatively impacting male headship and female submission. But make no mistakes about it. This was a part of God's created order. Headship exists. Submission exists. In Genesis 1 and 2, it doesn't just automatically spring up out of the soil in Genesis 3. And so if it's been so negatively impacted by the fall, why don't we just get rid of it altogether? Well, that's because, beloved, God's not in the habit of taking that which He's created, seeing it marred, and then destroying it. What God's pattern is to redeem that which has fallen. And so in redemption, what happens is that headship and submission end up receiving not only its fullest expression, but Christ redeems the creation ordinance of headship and submission and ends up giving it a greater glory than it ever had in the garden. You know what that means? It means that there's hope for our marriages. It means that there's hope for a life shared between a wife and her husband. Do you know what that means? It means that God is for our marriages for a greater purpose than just our own temporary happiness. And therefore, there's hope. Now, Paul says, as also Christ is the head of the church. In other words, headship, although rooted in creation, Paul's appeal is only, in a sense, passing by creation. Ultimately, Paul gets to the appeal of Christ's relationship to the church, which, if you think about it, what is reflected in creation actually is a mirror image of Christ in the church. It's fallen, it's distorted. In redemption, Christ redeems it and brings it back up to its primal dignity. So what does it mean that Jesus is the head of the church? It means that He's the one in authority. It means He's the leader. It means that He's the one whose will is determinative for the life of the church. The head of the church, by the way, the only head of the church, Jesus Christ, never calls a council to ask the opinions of pastors. He is the one whose will is determinative for the life of the church. And yet, how does He model that kind of authority and leadership? Well, He modeled it by saying things like this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so the leadership that Jesus exemplified and embodied was a servant leadership, where He says explicitly to His bride, I'm here to lead you, and I'm here to lead you by serving you. Oh, how our marriages would be transformed if husbands could get off of the issue of, well, I'm the one in charge, and I'm the one around here that does this and this and this, and I make all the decisions, and nothing in this house goes by except by me, and blah, 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 blah. And if they would just say, you know what? I'm here to lead. That means I have the ultimate responsibility for this household, and the way that I want to execute that is by being the servant. There's no indignity in Jesus' service to the church, is there? Beloved, that's our redemption. That's our redemption. But Jesus is also head of the church. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 15, the apostle says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." In other words, Jesus is not just, in a sense, the boss of the church. He is the one that, in a sense, holds it all together and supplies it with everything that it needs to be what He calls it to be. In other words, the Lord Jesus, to use different imagery, different metaphor, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. As we're connected into Christ, He ends up being that, in our vital union with Jesus, we end up drawing from Him the very sap of life that we need, and that's what it means to be head. It means to be the one in authority, the one who is the leader, the one who is the servant leader, but the one who supplies the body with everything that she needs. Now stop and think about that in relationship to a husband and a wife. We need to understand male headship by continually looking to the headship of Jesus Christ. And so men, yes, you're supposed to lead. You're supposed to lead like Jesus led. That is how? By being a servant. And you are also to be doing your best to be a conduit, not an obstacle, not a barrier, but a conduit of supplying that to your wife, which she needs, to be obedient to God and to fulfill her calling as a woman and a wife. Headship and submission end up being dynamically related then to the issue of unity. We understand in terms of the church that there's an implicit unity, actually an explicit unity, between the head and body metaphor that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, right? The head, Christ, is connected to the body, and they are one. Okay, that unity of the head-body metaphor carries over into submission within marriage, so that, at this point, we're just focusing on submission. Submission shows the unity between the husband and the wife. George Knight said, "God wants them, husband and wife, to function together under one head, not as two autonomous individuals living together." What happens when the wife submits to her husband? There is a manifestation of unity and oneness between husband and wife. And again, we are talking about an authentically voluntary submission that actually is a glad submission, embracing that and not just simply saying, "Okay, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up." We're talking about a submission that's from the heart unto the Lord. And when that takes place, what ends up happening is that there is a wonderful harmony and unity in marriage. Now, let me just say, it does not all strictly depend on the wife's submission. There's a flip side to this too that we will get to, but we need to understand that when the wife does submit, there is oneness between husband and wife. And again, beloved, this is the same thing within the eternal Godhead. The Son submits to the Father, the Spirit submits to the Father and to the Son, and there is a unity and a harmony within the Godhead, so that the three persons of the Trinity are one in purpose. And then Paul says, "For He Himself is the Savior of the body." Now this could be sacrificial language which sets up the husband's responsibilities in verses 25 and following, which ends up balancing, in a sense, lordship with saviorhood. You see what Paul could be doing there as Christ is the head of the church. He's not only head, but he's savior of the body. So husbands, remember, it's not only lordship, it's saviorhood. That's very possible. I actually think, I'm inclined to believe, that what Paul is doing by adding that, who is the savior of the body, that he's limiting the analogy, reminding us how Christ is different from husbands, because husbands are not saviors. Heads, yes, saviors, no. And to, in a sense, strengthen that, you see in verse 24, the contrast. Into verse 23, he himself being the savior of the body, and then there's a contrasting conjunction in verse 24, but as the church is, and that contrasting conjunction may end up setting off this fact that the analogy is limited. Headship is analogy, yes. Saviorhood is not. And then Paul says in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, thus also wives to their husbands and everything. So we move now from the issue of headship, rooted in creation and then in redemption through Jesus Christ. Now we move to the church being subject to Jesus, and then that serves as reason and motivation for the wife being subject to her husband. And so how does the church subject herself to Jesus Christ? We live under the authority of Christ. We are subject to Christ's leadership or lordship over our lives as individuals and as a church. And we live with a singular focus of fulfilling His purpose, His mission, following Him, loving Him, taking joy from Him. And the analogy breaks down a little bit, doesn't it? Paul then says, and thus wives to their husbands in everything. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, you know what? If my husband was more like Jesus, it'd be a little easier to submit. If my husband was fulfilling his role as head, it might be easier to submit. If he was more like Christ is to the church, maybe it would be easier for me to submit. Understand that the Apostle Paul has not set up this analogy so that you can poke all the holes of how deficient it is or how it doesn't match up in every respect. He is giving the analogy not because your husband is just like Jesus and therefore it is nothing but pure bliss to submit to him, but he's giving a model or an analogy saying, just like the church yields to her Lord in everything, so you yield to your husband in everything. So submission is when the wife honors and affirms her husband's leadership, helps him in his God-given roles and responsibilities, and yields herself to him. Just like we do the church, just like we do to Christ. John Piper says submission is an inclination of the will to say yes to the husband's leadership and a disposition of the spirit to support his initiatives. Submission is an inclination of the will to say yes to the husband's leadership and a disposition of the spirit to support his initiatives. And then Paul says, unbelievably, in everything. The husband's headship, his leadership, extends to the totality of life. But always under the Word of God. One caveat, one qualifier. It is possible within the scope of marriage for a husband to demand of his wife something which is a direct violation of the will and word of God. When that is the case, Acts 5:29 is the answer. It is better to obey God than men. This is not some totally unqualified statement. You do absolutely everything your husband tells you. It is qualified as that which is under the word of God and is good and right. Now, that's the exposition of the text. Next week, we're going to talk about some of the difficulties that arise. I don't know about you, but it's been my marital experience to see Ephesians 5:22 to 33 just be as smooth as glass. I do what I'm supposed to do, she does what she's supposed to do, and we are just in a state of unhindered bliss. Well, it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. There's a fundamental reason why it doesn't happen that way. I'm a sinner, and she's a sinner. And you husbands are sinners, and your wives are sinners. You put two sinners together in the context of marriage, and you know what you have? I'm not sure, but at times it can be very, very puzzling. We're going to talk about some of the difficulties because I know that there are husbands in this place who earnestly want to be the head of their family like Christ, and they really strive to do that, and it gets just rejected time and time again. And I know that there are wives here who really do want to be godly and submit to their husbands in a way that pleases the Lord, and yet is a constant struggle. And so next week we're going to talk about the difficulties, and then we're going to talk about what this submission looks like and how it glorifies God. And I thought of the most marvelous illustration. So what do I want you to do? I want you to look at this passage together as husbands and wives. I want you to see within the presence of each other what God requires. Talk to each other about what you perceive the difficulties are within your own marital context. One of the more seasoned saints before service said, "Pastor, you better warn the wives to duck, because so when God swings around and hits them, he doesn't get her instead." Well, we're both going to be spanked by the time this is done. But talk to each other. Talk to each other about what the Word of God requires. What weaknesses do you see? What strengths do you see? How can I do better? And beloved, I will tell you that as we carry on those kinds of conversations and pray those kinds of prayers under the umbrella of, "Lord, we want our marriage to glorify you. We want our marriage to reflect Christ in the church," all of a sudden there is a transformation that begins to take place. And when we stop thinking that it's all about me, and no, it's all about me, when we get rid of that kind of thinking and begin to move into the arena that this is a platform for the glory of God, let's talk about how we can fulfill these responsibilities. Let's talk about how we can help each other. All of a sudden, transforming grace begins to take place in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, at times it seems so absolutely countercultural that we wonder how we're going to do it. Not just countercultural, but even counterintuitive and counter nature. And Lord, it calls us to that which is so far above us. But we thank you because it's your word. It's your inspired instruction. It's for our good. It's for your glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to embrace it and to love it and to live it. And Father, we pray today for wives who are here who struggle with these things one way or the other. We pray that you would minister your grace to them by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.